Let's turn to God's Word this morning, to Psalm chapter 107. Psalm chapter 107. And as you're turning, I wonder if you've noticed the sort of proliferation of reality TV shows that just sort of populate the television channels nowadays. I mean, they're all over the place. I don't know if you guys watch Big Brother. You know that one? Or The Amazing Race. Or The Bachelorette. And Nanny 911. And, you know, Wife Swap. You know, all of these shows that are sort of designed, or we're told, to sort of give us a glimpse of reality. To sort of show us what real life looks like. You know, it's interesting that nowadays reality has to come in sort of 30-minute increments with those little mental breaks called commercials. That living life as God intended it in the world with people somehow seems a bit much. We have to resort to sort of the digitally transmitted variety of it. And we're told that that's real life. But no matter how popular reality TV shows become, real life, true life, has a way of always sort of crushing such caricatures. It has a way of sort of snapping us back to reality. It has a way of bringing us to ourselves. And all we need to do is mention just a few real life events to get a glimpse of that. In the States, if you mention 9/11, and most people have sort of divided their lives around that date. It's pre-9/11 and post-9/11. Our friends across the water a little bit, if you mention the tsunami, know how real life sometimes comes crashing in. You may remember from a few months ago the earthquakes in Asia that killed upwards of 40,000 people. Real life. And all I'd have to do is mention the proper name Ivan in this setting. And you'd understand something about real life. Reality TV is not as profound or entertaining when tragedy comes home, not through satellite transmission, but comes home through lived experience. And when real life shakes us out of our slumber, we're plagued with questions, aren't we? Where is God in suffering? Why must there be suffering? What causes this? Is there any meaning in tragedy? Does God know my pain? Does God know where I am in the midst of life? Well, our text for this morning, Psalm 107, reveals to us a God who is intimately acquainted with our suffering, who knows our trials, and for whom real life is no challenge at all. Reveals to us a God who is a deliverer, a God who hears his people and acts in the world. And so listen, if you will, this morning as I read Psalm 107, the first 32 verses here. Psalm 107 is actually the third psalm in a sort of trilogy. Psalm 105, 106, 107 sort of are psalms of praise to God for his deliverance and the wonderful works that he's performed in his people's life. And so here's Psalm 107. The psalmist writes, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this, those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands, from east and west, from north and south. Some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men, for he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. Some sat in darkness in the deepest gloom, prisoners, suffering in iron chains. For they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. So he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled, and there was no one to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the deepest gloom and broke away their chains. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. For he breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He sent forth his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Let them sacrifice thank offerings and tell of his works with songs of joy. Others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm. And he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders. For our purposes today, as we look at Psalm 107, we want to take notice of three themes from the psalm, three sort of general points around which we'll organize our thinking today. The first is what the psalm tells us about man, that man is lost and in need of being rescued. The second point is what the psalm tells us about God, about his character and his nature, that God is a deliverer. He delivers his people. And then thirdly, what is the only acceptable response to those truths? That man is lost and God is a deliverer. Well, it's if you've been delivered to give thanks to God, to praise God, to exalt him. And those are our points. That man is lost and in need of redemption. That God is a deliverer. And thirdly, let us give thanks to God. Let's look at the psalm on this first point. You know, despite what our TV programs sort of flash on the screens for us today, nothing compares to what the psalmist sort of flashes before us in four-word pictures. You might think of the psalmist as having a channel with his own sort of four reality TV shows. And the first is called The Wanderers. You see that beginning in verse 4. Look at verses 4 through 6. Some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distresses. The desert wilderness is an inhospitable place. It refuses to offer up comfort and a permanent home. And moreover, the wanderer is without direction in this sort of huge expanse of land. It's as though he's set there, able to go where he wills, but where shall he go? And how far can he go without food, without water? He's lost in that land. And so deep in this wilderness is he's lost that there's no trail. Did you know that? There's no path that's cut for him to follow. And no path to civilization. And he may roam wherever he pleases, but he will not find rest. And though we're not told precisely how these people came to be wanderers in this wasteland, we do see that their being there has an effect on their lives. Look there in verse 5. They're famished and malnourished. Starvation stalks their steps. They're just shy of death. And they're homeless. They're hungry. And it says that their life is flowing away from them. Well, that's that first show called The Wanderers. We sort of flip the channel or wait 30 minutes, and the next show comes on. And the next show is called The Imprisoned. Skip down to verse 10. We see there a picture of those who are imprisoned. It says, some sat in darkness and the deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains. But why? For they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. They're depressed. They're broken. And where the wanderers had the whole world to move about in, the prisoner is in this box. He's in this cage. He's fettered and tied. And it's dark. Nearly all of us have been afraid of the dark. We flipped the lights out in the hotel room last night a little bit prematurely. I didn't have the night light on. And all of a sudden, we couldn't see our noses. You know, there's a slight panic. You know, Christy and I started singing praises because the girls were asleep. Had they been awake, I mean, it would have been a real riot. We know what it's like to be gripped by dark. We know what it's like to walk that lonely street at night. And the trees seem to mock at you. And you seem to hear something in every bush. How your heart quakes and quivers, and how your strength fails you. This prisoner is trapped by gloom and sickness. He is afflicted. Listen to how Charles Spurgeon sort of comments on this verse here, verses 11 and 10. He says, when men do not follow divine counsel, they give the most practical proof of their contempt of it. Those who will not be bound by God's law will, before long, be bound by the shackles of judgment. There's too much rejecting of divine counsel, even among Christians. And hence, so few of us know the liberty wherewith Christ makes us free. The imprisoned person in this passage is imprisoned for his own fault. Unlike the wanderers, whom we don't know why they're in the wilderness, they are imprisoned because they have rebelled against what? The very words of God. And they're trapped in this small world because of their rebellion. And they cannot see the promises which would give them comfort. And they sit still in their inactivity of despair. And they fear the approach of judgment. And thereby they are as much distressed as if they were at death's door. And notice the effect that this imprisonment has on them. In looking down at verse 12, this subjection. They are reduced and bowed by the hand of God. And they're stumbling. There's a path before them, but they can't move their feet without falling. And they're forsaken. When we reject God's counsel, we cut ourselves off from the hand of God that would save us. When we reject His word, we separate ourselves from the only lifeline that might be tossed to us. And they sit in that darkness and that gloom. Well, real quickly, the psalmist changes the picture again. We want to skip down to verse 17, where we see a different show. It's called The Fools. You know, it comes in a variety of shows like, Friends and, Homer Simpson and all that good stuff. The buffoonery, the fools. Well, rebellion against God in the Bible is the essence of foolishness. And therefore, we're not to think of fools as simply people who are unintelligent, who just don't know no better. As my mama would say, you know, he ain't quite right. That's not the picture here. The picture we get here is of people who know the way but reject it. And therein, they prove themselves to be fools. They are unrighteous. And in this psalm, these fools are laying at the very door of death, at the door of destruction. And we see that looking at verse 17, that some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathe all food and drew near the gates of death. And we see that suffering and affliction in their case follow their rejection of the word. And it is very often the case, if you know your life like I know mine, that when you pursue sin, you ultimately are pursuing the destruction of life. And so these fools are encountering that for themselves. And look at verse 18. They loathe all food. They hated food. It's interesting how sin robs you of natural desires. The things that should be right and proper and give sustenance and life, those things very often become perverted and twisted and turned such that they're repulsive. You know, think of how addiction to certain substances leads to that kind of corruption. Or think about the perversion of pornography and sexual immorality, how it perverts what God has made to be beautiful and to be enjoyed in the context of marriage to something that really eats away at life itself. And these fools, by rejecting God's word, are living that experience. This is their reality show. And they are drawing near the gates of death. It's where sin inevitably leads. From the time that Adam and Eve bit that apple to the murder of their son by their other son. It's interesting that the Bible from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to about Revelation 20 is a story of man's sin. There are only four chapters in the Bible where sin doesn't figure prominently in the life of man. And so when we are rebelling against God and find ourselves in sin, unlike the fools, we need to turn to Him and His Word. We need to cry out. Well, the fourth show, beginning in verse 23, is this reality show about the overconfident. The psalm simply labels the people of this fourth reality show as others who went out in the sea in ships. And it says they were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, His wonderful deeds in the deep. And we look at this and we think, you know, perhaps these are people to be commended in our view. These are obviously people who know how to make a profit. They've established a business. And you know that Israel was not a seafaring people. And so in the mind of Israel, these must be people who were undaunted by, you know, regular trade routes and regular trade practices and willing to cast their bread on the waters, willing to sort of brave the currents and to set out at sail. But what is their problem? They look commendable to us. The problem, very simply, is they trusted in their own plans. They trusted in their own understanding of life. They thought that ambition coupled with human wisdom was enough for success. And they're out there on the seas. They're out there in a situation that is well beyond what they're able to handle. So the verse says in verse 26 that they're in peril, and their courage, the thing that sort of had put them out there on the waters to begin with, melted away. So now it becomes clear that their trust had been in themselves all along. They saw God's wonderful works in the deep, the Bible says. But they did not heed them, and they did not glorify God as the creator of all things. And what should have been evidence to them, these wonderful works they saw in the deep, what should have been evidence that they should have been bowed before God in praise was overlooked. And they looked to themselves and worshiped that idol called self. And so in verse 27, when God raises a storm, they reel and stagger on the deep. They're turned into basically drunken men. Their strength flee them. And they're at their wit's end. I wonder if you, this morning, are at your wit's end. I wonder if you've been at your wit's end. I wonder if you found out just how feeble your wits really are. So these people find out. And what a picture of helplessness. These seamen are left with no internal fortitude, not even false courage of hoping in themselves. And they're left with no physical strength. You can't even stand upright and stable. And they're left with no intellectual power. Their ability to think and to craft a plan has proven itself a sham. I wonder if you've seen how feebleness is so part of a human nature. How dependent we are upon God. And I wonder if you've seen the commonality in these four TV shows, these four sort of glimpses of reality, the wanderers and the fools and the seamen here. They're all pictures of the same thing. They're all pictures of man and his sin and the lostness that results from that. The fool is without wisdom. The wanderer is lost, obviously. The imprisoned is unable to make his way in the world. He's shackled. And the overconfident is facing perils that he can't overcome. And a Christian, again, all of these are pictures of sin. But I wonder if any of these pictures resemble you. Which more resembles your life? Which is your tendency? It's Is it to turn from God's word, or is it to trust in yourself? How do these things picture you? And if you're here this morning as a non-Christian, I wonder if you've seen yourself in these pictures. If you're here and you don't claim to be a follower of Christ, or you're not sure if you're saved, or you're not even sure what Christianity is all about, I wonder how you think about these pictures. I wonder if any of it captures your life. See how in each case the person in the psalm becomes aware of their trouble. Do you see your trouble? Do you think there's any consequence to sin? I wonder if you think God is to be feared. I mean, the most prevailing sentiment about God, if Cayman is like the States, the most prevailing sentiment about God is that God is love. You know, he's like a cozy blanket that just sort of drapes over you all good stuff. Well, beloved, let me assure you that God is actually prickly. Yes, God is love, but God is also holy. God is also just. And God is also more concerned about the quality of your life than he is about the length of your life. Did you notice that it's God who raises the seas? And it's God who subjects the imprisoned. God is not sort of some pimply-faced kid who can't hang out with the cool high school kids and therefore doesn't go to the prom. You know, the world is not sort of closed to him. He's not sort of trying to peep in the window to see what's happening. God is active in the world. The world's not closed to him. It doesn't come with a label that says, do not tamper, do not open. God will intervene in your life. And I wonder if you have enough wisdom at this point to recognize the peril of a life apart from God. If you do, I want to beg of you this morning to do what happens in each of these reality shows. Did you notice it in verse 6? Then, when they saw their troubles, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Or you can skip down a little bit further to verse 13. Same thing. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Or verse 19, they cried to the Lord in their trouble. My non-Christian friend, I wonder if you understand what this means. The only thing, quite frankly, that separates people in here who regard themselves as Christians, who know the Lord, and you, is this crying out to the Lord. It isn't that Christians are self-righteous. It isn't that Christians are good enough before God. And let me offer an apology for any of those Christians you met who've come across like that. We're sorry for that. That is not how we understand ourselves in the light of Scripture. We understand ourselves to be, in one of these reality shows, broken and in need of repair. And we have cried out to the Lord. If I'm you as a non-Christian, I have two questions. What does this crying out to the Lord mean? And is there really any hope in crying out to the Lord? Well, this crying out to the Lord, you might think of it as sort of the great switching station between trains filled with passengers headed to condemnation and hell, and empty trains waiting for passengers to make its way to glory in heaven, to God. But this crying out to the Lord is the place where your eternal future is changed, where all things are turned around. We're not looking at verses 33 and following, but in your own time this afternoon, read those verses and see how God is the great turner arounder. How he turns dry pools into watered lands, and how he turned watered lands into deserts. This notion in Christian speak is conversion. It's been made new. And that is what it means to cry out to the Lord, to confess your sins, to repent, to agree with God that sins are terrible and that you have earned his judgment because of them. And to ask him to be who he is, to be a deliverer, to be a rescuer. That's the good news in the verse, that God is not a God whose ears are stopped up and can't hear your cry. He's a personal God. And that at least means that he hears us. And he speaks to us in his word. And we're told something more than that. We're told that he identifies with us in our suffering. That God has come near to us in Christ, in the gospel. Is there any hope in crying out to the Lord? That's the only hope it is. That's the only hope that exists. Apart from God, apart from Christ, there is no hope. sooner or later, everything you trust in will disappoint you. Your wife, your husband, your job, your children, your pets, everything will sooner or later prove itself to be an idol, to be not God. It is only crying out to God that gives us hope. And so it's appropriate that repeatedly they cry out to God. And God hears their cry. When they repent, and He answers, is there any hope in crying out to God? Here, Romans 10, verse 13, that tells us that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's good news. Or 1 John 1, 9 says that if we confess our sins, He's what? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Oh, and to purify us from all unrighteousness. That's where hope is. Or Jesus Himself, who promised that He will never leave us nor forsake us. All of our hope is found in crying out to the Lord. And those who cry out to the Lord in repentance and place their faith in Christ Jesus alone for the forgiveness of their sins, they will be saved. They will be rescued. Oh, the wrath of God will be turned away from them. And they will be delivered. This idea that God is a deliverer, if sin runs through the whole Bible from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, then God, through the whole Bible, is pleased to demonstrate Himself to be a deliverer of His people. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, He promises to Eve and Adam after the fall that the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. He's promising deliverance. And in Genesis 12, he calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and tells them in part that through you I will bless all nations. And then a little bit later in Deuteronomy 18, he tells Moses that I will raise up a prophet, one like you from among your people, who shall speak my word and my people shall follow him. And what does he tell David, King David, that greatest king of Israel, that on your throne shall sit one whose kingdom shall reign eternally? That through your line, through your seed, David, I will raise up my king for my people, of which David was only a picture. And what do we learn in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18? Verse 21, excuse me. We're told that the angel instructed the parents of Jesus to name him what? Jesus. And what does that name mean? He shall deliver his people from their sins. If we have been busy ruining ourselves with sin, God has been busy redeeming us and delivering us, hearing our cry and calling us to Himself and making us who were no people, one new people, purifying us and forgiving us of our sins. Oh, beloved, sitting us together with Christ at His right hand, calling us sons, oh, to go from being enemies of God to being children of God. How complete a reversal is that? Is there any hope? There is hope in the name of Jesus Christ to all who will call upon Him. Oh, God is a deliverer. He hears His people's cry and He answers. And there's no suffering, there's no struggle that you're in that places you beyond the reach of God. You can be lost at sea, you can be shackled in jail. You can be aimless in a wilderness without a home. And you can be a fool. And you are not beyond the reach of God. God is a deliverer. And look how perfectly He delivers. Look how He meets the needs of His people. The wanderer was starving to death without a home. In verse 7, we're told that by a straight way, He leads them to a city where they could settle. He provides a home and takes them there. And the imprisoned, they're sitting in gloom and darkness. And what does God do? He breaks the chains and He cuts through the bars. Not only are they delivered, but those instruments of bondage will bind no one else. His deliverance is complete. It's perfect. And what does God do for the fool? The very thing that he rejected, the word of God, the word of life, the very thing that he spurned and had no use for, God sends His word into his life. They're guilty, but God heals him with the word, verse 20. and the overconfident, the one who sets out on the sea, trusting not in God but in himself. What is God obliged to do? He raises up a storm and humbles them. He puts them on their knees, the right posture for all of us before an awesome God. And he delivers them. He calms the sea. And he leads them to a port that we weren't even aware of. He leads them to safety. Well, this morning, are you dealing honestly with God? I wonder, are you doubting the goodness of God? I wonder if you're doubting his power to rescue you, his power to deliver you. I wonder if you're looking to find fulfillment and hope in something other than God himself. Deal honestly. Be true before God. Admit your sins to God. Stop camouflaging yourself with an inordinately high self-esteem or the opinions of others. See yourself in light of the gospel, which comes first to us as a word of condemnation. It speaks to us that truthfully we are sinners. And it calls us then to repent. But it speaks most graciously to us, secondly, that we may be saved. Turn to God. Cry out to him. Our third point, quickly, is that God's people, those who have been redeemed, should praise him. I love the way the psalmist begins the song. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I ain't crazy about the NIV translation. I like the King James. Let him say so. You know, say that. Let the redeemed of the Lord bring forth his praise and thanksgiving. For what? For proving himself real in your life. For intervening in your life and saving you. For delivering you. For giving you a hope and a future. That's the point of the entire psalm, is to encourage us to remember when we were once lost and that now we've been found in Christ, and to stir our hearts with a hunger for praising him. So three points of application and then we'll close. First is this. And first, we ought to remember God's providential deliverance in our lives. Many places in the Bible, particularly with the children of Israel, tell us that failure to remember is disastrous. And failure to remember often brings God's judgment. If you want to, at some point, look back at Psalm 28, verse 5, or Isaiah chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Our failure to remember God is a sin. We're to give thanks to God for his deliverance. This leads us to our second point. If we don't remember God's deliverance, how then can we meditate on his goodness? How then can we give him praise? Isn't that praise sort of hollow when we think we showed up before God all right? Isn't that praise less than what it ought to be when we think highly of ourselves and little of God? Isn't that praise somehow fake when we've not been gripped by the unsurpassed grace and remembrance of the mercy of God? Oh, let us remember and meditate on God's deliverance, and let us tell the world. Let us speak this gospel from the housetops. Let us go out into the world, wherever people are, to proclaim the good news. The deliverance of God makes each of us a newscaster. We have a story to tell. Matter of fact, we are the only story to tell. We have the story of God himself to proclaim to a world that needs to hear it. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell that. Let the redeemed of the Lord lift mighty shouts of praise to his name. Let us organize our lives around the gospel. Whether you're a preacher or an elder or singing in the praise choir, or whether you're an accountant, I understand there are a lot of those on the island. You know, they show up sort of, I met a couple of them, they showed up sort of ashamed. I'm an accountant. Wherever the Lord has called you to serve, and whatever you are given over to do, do it in such a way that it proclaims the gospel. Do it in such a way that the people you work with know that you do all to the glory of God because he has redeemed you. And do it in such a way that it gives you opportunity. When that person realizes that he or she really does have no hope, they can see in you what they lack. And you can give an answer for the hope that lies in you. You can tell them of the grace and the mercy and the truth of Jesus Christ, who for the thirsty and the hungry is the bread of life. And from him flows rivers of living water. And for the homeless, he has promised to go and prepare a place for us. And for the fools, he has become our wisdom. Oh, and for the imprisoned, he came to set the captive free. Oh, for every need, we have an answer, and his name is Jesus. And for every need, oh Lord, we have a story to tell. It's the gospel. And every place we're tempted to despair, let us repent and fight it with hope. Fight it with hope in Christ, who with his own blood has purchased us. Oh, and given us a future. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, our Savior, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. We are a broken people, healed only by your grace. We have come to see the foolishness of our ways and have come to see the delight of the truth found in Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that you would make us people who praise you. We pray that this day would be the day where we commit ourselves to a lifelong ambition of telling the wondrous deeds of the Lord. And we pray that you give us opportunity to do so. Make our love so large that it encompasses everyone we meet. And make us so filled with compassion that we tell everyone about Christ and his love. Help us, Lord, to despise this world and to hope in the next. Help us not to fear man, but to fear you, to reverence you and to love you, to worship you as we are. Fill our hearts, O Lord, with songs of thanksgiving and joy, that the world might know that deliverance is available. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus.